But I want you to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Exodus 34. Before we pray tonight, I want to encourage you from the book of Exodus. Before we pray tonight, I want to encourage you guys from the book of Exodus. And I want to encourage you regarding the God to whom we pray. I want you to think back to when the last time we were in Exodus. Anybody remember when it was? Free piece of candy to anybody who remembers. Anybody remember? No, it wasn't December. Who said that? It's not nice. It was probably a month ago. It was a little more than a month ago, I think. Wow, it was before VBS. So yeah, it was a while ago. So let me just remind you of where we were in the book of Exodus. Because here's the thing. This text we're going to look at tonight in Exodus 34, 29 through 35 is really one of the most interesting and amazing texts that we're going to look at in Exodus. But remember what's going on here, okay? The nation of Israel is kind of in a strange place, okay? Remember, they had sinned against God greatly. We're coming out of the utter moral and spiritual disaster of the golden calf. Remember what happened, okay? Moses had left the nation at the foot of Mount Sinai immediately after they'd had the sort of the rededication and the reconfirmation of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his descendants, right? Where the Israel was to be God's people and God would be Israel's God. And they'd had this meal and everything, and you remember God spoke to Moses and called him up on Mount Sinai. And he called him up on Mount Sinai and left the nation at the foot of Mount Sinai so that Moses could come up and receive the law, you know, get the Ten Commandments, and also get instructions about how it was the nation of Israel was to enjoy their relationship with God, how they were going to engage in him in worship, engage with him in worship. And he was going to give to Moses all the instructions for the tabernacle that we looked at, right? There's a ton of those instructions. But during the time that Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and for 40 nights, receiving the instructions for the tabernacle and receiving the Ten Commandments written in stone, remember Israel got restless. They began to question, you know, where Moses was and why this was taking so long. They began to get restless before the Lord, and so they rebelled against God. They just rebelled against him. They returned in their hearts to the gods that they were familiar with in Egypt. And they enticed Aaron, you know, who was at that moment supposed to be watching over the people and ensuring they didn't do something like this. They enticed Aaron, because he was kind of weak as compared with Moses, to make for them an idol for worship. To make for them a replacement for God. Okay, all of this in a span of 40 days after they have seen the thunderings and the lightnings on Sinai and they've been reminded of the greatness of God and they've been brought out of Egypt and seen a whole bunch of wonders, right? All of this in a matter of 40 days. So he makes for them this golden calf, and they corrupted themselves by worshiping the calf as if it were God. And you remember Aaron even attached religious language to the idolatry that they were committing with this golden calf to try to smooth it over and make it seem quasi-religious or quasi-faithful to God, right? And so as this was going on, as they were corrupting themselves with this idol, and Moses was up on the mountain, of course God saw it all because he sees everything, and he was justly angry. He was furious. And he sent Moses down off the mountain to go and to deal with the nation. So you remember Moses came down the mountain, and seeing the scene of debauchery and seeing the wickedness that was unfolding, the sexual immorality in the name of worship that was taking place at the foot of the mountain, Moses took the Ten Commandments and he smashed them on the ground. A picture of how the nation of Israel had broken their covenant with God. And he crushed and he burned, you know, the golden idol, and he made the people around the golden calf drink the ashes that were mixed with water. He sent out the Levites to quell the rebellion that was going on against God and ordered them to kill everybody who wouldn't immediately stop. You remember 3,000 people were killed by the sword that day, and God brought a plague against the people and threatened to remove his presence from them forever because they'd broken the covenant. And God would have justly been right to remove himself completely and totally from their presence, right? Just leave them on their own. But Moses pled with God to be merciful to the nation. He pled with them with God to grant them forgiveness that they didn't deserve and to remain with them as their God and for the nation to remain the chosen and peculiar possession of the Lord. He interceded persistently. He interceded tirelessly for the people. He wasn't satisfied. Remember, God said, well, I'll give you my presence. I'll give you my presence. And Moses was like, that's not enough. It's not enough that I get your presence. All the people need to experience, need to be in your presence as your people. I don't want your presence for myself alone. Instead, he pled for God to be gracious and merciful to this rebellious nation. And God answered his request, right? He promised to remain with the people. He promised to be their God despite their terrible sin. And he promised that he would renew the covenant with them that he had broken. And then God gives Moses all of these instructions earlier in chapter 34 of how the covenant was going to be renewed, right? There's something else that happened. Something else that happens. Moses, when he went back up on the mountain for a second time, for another 40 days and 40 nights, to get the second edition of the Ten Commandments and God's expectations of the renewed covenant. You remember that while he was with God, Moses made a pretty audacious request. He wanted to see God's glory. He wanted to see the fullness of God's glory face to face. He wanted to see the majesty and the awesomeness of God. That's what he wanted to see. God answered his request. And though Moses could not look upon the vision of the glory of God in all of its fullness, God instead gave him a vision of sort of the backside of his glory. He put him in the cleft of the rock and he passed by and he let Moses perceive his goodness. And we have written for us here in Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7 that while he was in the cleft of the rock, scripture says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. He got to see this incredible vision of God. But as we come to the text that we're looking at now, it's time for Moses to come down off the mountain, to bring the tablets of the testimony to the people and to give them the instructions that he'd received from the Lord. He'd been with the Lord on Mount Sinai now for 40 days and 40 nights. He'd had nothing to eat or drink. Indeed, God had supernaturally sustained him and strengthened him the whole time. Imagine that for a moment. Imagine being so enraptured, being so, you know, alive in the presence of the living God that Moses doesn't eat or drink. Instead, he's just fortified by the very presence of God. He forgets everything else, right? And he's coming down off the mountain. Now, the Israelites, remember, they're pretty expectant. They were expecting about what they might hear. Their desire to hear from Moses, to hear the words that God had given to them, had sort of reached a feverish anxiety. Okay? They were desiring to hear, was God going to receive them? Is God going to cast them off? What's going to happen? They were filled with a sense of sort of anticipation and hope and maybe a little bit of dread. But when they saw, what they saw when Moses came down off the mountain was nothing that they expected. Look at it. Pick it up with me. In verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking to God, or with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. And Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put a veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him, until he went in to speak with God. I want you to imagine that for a second, okay? I want you to just kind of picture this scene in your mind. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai as he had before, but this time something astonishing has happened. There's been an astounding transformation in the countenance of Moses. Moses the prophet, Moses the leader, Moses the intercessor, Moses the judge, Moses the mediator was now Moses the glowing. Okay? as a result of his exposure to the divine radiation of God. Okay? He was, as he was in that cleft of the rock, as a result of his exposure to the goodness of God, Moses is gleaming. He is incandescent. Okay? He is shining like a light bulb. That's the idea here. His skin shone with a supernatural light, the afterglow of God, and it was a fearsome sight for the Israelites to behold. In fact, y'all know how, you know, picturesque the Hebrew language is. You know, like when God gets mad, it says his anger, his nostrils flares, is the word that's used in the Hebrew. The description here is rather interesting. It says literally that the skin of his face sent out horns. Horns, like H-O-R-N-S, horns. Not like horns you blow, but like horns, like horns on a, I don't know, on a deer horns. I don't know. I don't know what that looks like. I would be kind of scary, you gotta admit. Like if somebody in our congregation all of a sudden started glowing with like horns sticking out of his head, what would we do? Probably try to cast the demon out or something, right? I mean, that's probably what we would do. That's pretty crazy. Actually, we'd all probably run. This is an amazing, what that means, what that description, I don't know. All I know is it's something to behold. They are astounded by what they see. It's not what they expect. What are we supposed to make of this? Okay, what do we draw from Moses coming down off the Mount Sinai after his meeting with God with skin that sends out horns? What do we take from that? Okay? I think there are three things here that I want for us to see. Three things that this shining of Moses teaches us or reminds us of. Three things that Moses' radiance suggests. Okay? Three truths that we know, but that we're to be reminded of as we behold in our mind's eye this picture of Moses shining with horns, okay? First thing that this describes or reminds us of or gives us cause to think about is the glory of God itself. Okay, I want you to think about that. Let's think about the incredible glory of God that we would see Moses in this condition. Throughout the Exodus account, right, we've seen God display his glory in a lot of different ways. We saw the glory of the bush of flame with God's glory, but that wasn't consumed. We saw display after display of God's glory in the various plagues that Yahweh brought upon Egypt when he delivered Israel from captivity. God's glory was on display in the pillar of cloud and fire by which he led the nation and when he descended upon Sinai in fire and smoke. But this was a first. This is the first time anybody is getting off or, you know, shining with any degree of God's glory like this, okay? Moses had been in the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights, and he comes out of the presence of God, his face is shining. Well, why this time? Why not the other times? I mean, Moses had been with God before, and this hadn't happened. Like when he was at the burning bush, it wasn't like he came away with a face that looked like a fire. When he went up on the mountain the first time before he came down, you know, to break the commandments and to deal with Israel and their rebellion, he wasn't shining, although you can imagine that would have been pretty effective. Why is it now? Why is all of a sudden Moses shining like this? Well, you know the answer. It's because this time when he was up on the mountain was the first time that he had asked to see God's glory. And God granted it, at least his goodness. He couldn't see God in all of his glory and live, but he was granted the grace of seeing God in all of his goodness and grace, the after effects, if you will, of God's glory passing by. And so intense was this experience. And can I just say, so intense was this new dimension in Moses' relationship with God. He sees God in a way he's never seen him before. So intense is this that it has a lingering and a glorious effect on Moses. So intense are the after effects of God's glory on Moses that the afterglow on Moses' face causes the people, even his own brother, to flee from Moses' face. It was too much for him to take. It was terrifying to them. Moses had to put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't be terrified all the time. And what that tells us about God's glory, what that tells us about His awesome holiness and His supreme righteousness and His power and His wisdom and His might and His majesty is this, is that even His reflection, the reflection of His glory and the face of a fallen man strikes fear in the hearts of sinners. And if that's the case, how great must the glory of God be? It's far beyond anything we really can imagine. It really is. I mean, we would expect, you know, men to fall on their faces before God. Certainly, we see Isaiah doing that in Isaiah 6, you know, when he sees the pre-incarnate Christ in His glory in the temple and He falls on His face as if dead. We expect that, right? But for that to happen with Moses, that's another part, that's all another ball game, man. This is different. And it speaks to us of how incredible the glory of God really is. Edward Dennett describes here why the people were afraid. I love what he says. He says, they were afraid because the very glory that shone upon His face searched their hearts and consciences. Being what they were, sinners and unable of themselves to meet even the smallest requirements of the covenant that had been renewed. The glory which they thus beheld upon the face of Moses was an expression to them of the holiness of God, and they were therefore afraid because they knew in their inmost souls that they could not stand before Him from whose presence Moses had come. Moses is shining like this. In response, yes, to the vision of God's goodness, but also so that the Israelites would be shaken out of their lethargy and their slumber regarding God. So they would be reminded again of His amazing nature. Second thing that Moses' shining face shows us is the glory of God's mediator. The glory of God's mediator. Like we said before, God had shown His glory all throughout the Exodus, but here in this text, God displays His glory in an entirely new way, all right? In the person of the mediator, right? In the person of Moses, in a human. And as amazing as this was, it wasn't a one-time thing. Look at verses 34 and 35 again, okay? It's not a one-time deal. This goes on. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with Him, He would remove the veil until He came out. And when He came out and told the people of Israel what He was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over His face again until He went in to speak with Him. Now get the picture, okay? This shining of Moses, it doesn't only happen when Moses goes up on the mountain. It takes place every single time that Moses meets with God, even in the tent of meeting as well. That's what's being said here. Not just when Moses goes up on the mountain, but even in the tent of meeting. That special tent that Moses had where he went and met and spoke face to face with God as a man does with his friend, right? Every time that Moses went into the presence of God, he would take the veil off of his face and he would speak with the Lord face to face, having this unveiled access to God, okay? And forgive the crude analogy, but it was kind of like a photovoltaic, you know, battery. He's kind of like he's getting charged up, you know, and he's taking off his, he's getting a little more and he puts it back on there, right? When he would come out from meeting with God, he would radiate. He would radiate God's glory. And when he returned to the camp, here's the deal. If he had a message from God, this is what he would do. He would deliver it to the people with his face unveiled. He would deliver it to them so they could see the shining that was taking place. And then after he spoke, he would then put his veil on. Now, why all that? Well, think about this. I want you to remember that the people and what had led to their, you know, sin at the bottom of the mountain with the golden calf, they had begun to rebel against and question Moses' authority, right? They had begun to question Moses' authority and rebel against his leadership. And so it was through this display of glory shining out from Moses' face that God authenticated the messenger and the message, okay? It authenticated the messenger. How could the people know that Moses spoke on God's behalf? One look at his face would remove any doubt that he had been with God. He shined with the reflected radiance of divine glory. Wouldn't it be great if that's the way it was today? If people who spoke for God and truly did and weren't twisting God's words, if they like shined, you know, if their faces were just like, you know, like search lamps, wouldn't it be awesome? It'd be great. It'd be easy to know who to listen to, right? That's why I shave my head and put oil on it before I preach every Sunday, so it shines more. No, I'm kidding. I don't really. It's just natural. Just kidding. But the point was, is this is before we have a codified scripture, right? And so there needs to be some authentication. And there is an authentication here with Moses. But all that, all this going through the motion of going for the Lord, and not going through the motions like it's a bad thing, but going through, you know, saying for the Lord and getting, you know, the radiance and then the veil and all of it is just a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really just a foreshadowing of the great mediator, right? And the way that God authenticated Jesus is similar to that of Moses, except in one very significant way. Okay? Think about this. Jesus worked great miracles by the power of God, signs and wonders that pointed to his glory. He taught the true words of God, just like Moses did. But there was a very significant difference between Moses and Jesus. While the glory of Moses was only a reflection, the glory of Christ was inherent to his person as the very Son of the living God, right? The writer of Hebrews over in Hebrews 1:3 says he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. The apostle John wrote, John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of Christ is not a reflected glory. The glory of Christ is not a derivative glory. It radiates from his own being. In Christ, there is a fullness of glory, though veiled by human flesh, compared to which the glory of Christ, of Moses is really only a flicker. Really. In fact, we catch a picture, a glimpse of his glory in the transfiguration that's described over Matthew 17. Go look at it. Look at Matthew 17 real quick. Turn over to Matthew 17 and start in verse 1. Just look at it. It says in verses 1 through 3, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Jesus goes up on a mountain, okay? Parallel to Moses, it's really cool. Goes up on a mountain. And he goes up on a mountain for the purpose of displaying his own glory. And his glory shines out. It's incredible, right? His face shines like a sun, his clothes white as light. And two guys show up. Moses, right? The mediator of the first covenant. And Elijah. You know, I think the greatest of the prophets. Talking to him. And why does that take place? And why is it that you know, Peter and James and John are even given the opportunity to see that? Well, it takes place to authenticate Jesus as the only true mediator between God and man. Look what it says next. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, because Peter's always saying stuff that didn't really make sense, I will make three tents here. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Why do Moses and Elijah need tents? It's not like they're going to hang around, right? He was still speaking when a bright cloud overshadowed them and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The glory of Christ is mediator. Clearly seen on the mountain. The glory of Christ is mediator, clearly seen in his crucifixion. Remember, he prayed to the Father in John 17, saying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So clear was the display of Christ's glory in redeeming for God the Father and for himself a people, church, us. So clear was the display of his glory in the crucifixion that a Roman centurion and those who were with him had this reaction. Matthew 27, verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And of course, we know that his glory is even more fully revealed in his resurrection. Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So this authentication of Moses, as the mediator of the old covenant, the reflection of God's glory in his face, it points us to the far greater and personal glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who mediates for us the new and the eternal covenant. But there's one last thing I want us to see. All right, we're to be reminded of the glory of the God to whom we pray. We're to be reminded of the glory of the mediator who stands, you know, in our place and gives to us eternal life. But then I want us to see the glory of the gospel that we believe. Because this is important. That's all important. This is really great. Look at it. To really see this, you got to look at Paul's commentary on the shining face of Moses. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So just turn there real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And starting in verse 7, okay? There's a ton here. I want to pray, but I could talk a lot about this. But I'll keep it to what I've got for my notes. Just look at it. He writes, starting in verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, he's talking about the law, okay, which brings death because none of us can keep it. If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. It doesn't mean that there's not a glory in the law or there's not a glory in the old covenant. That's not what he's saying. He's saying compared to the glory that has now been revealed, the new covenant in Christ, it completely surpasses that. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory? What Paul's doing here with these words is he's drawing a comparison between the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ. Okay? We need to understand that there is a glorious aspect to the law. It's a perfect representation of the character of God, right? And it proceeds from him. That much can be seen in the shining face of Moses as the mediator of the law. But here's the thing. The law, no matter how good and perfect it is, cannot bring salvation. It can't. It can describe the perfect righteousness of God, but it cannot provide that kind of righteousness. It could serve to describe the requirements of the covenant, God's moral requirements for all people. But there was never found even one human being who could keep what the covenant and the moral requirements of God require, right? The law brought condemnation. But it was necessary. Because the law also brought with it the realization of our need for a Savior. The law wasn't the end. Never was intended to be. Guys that talk about how, you know, the gospel was like plan B because God gave the law and then man messed it up, they are wrong. They don't read, obviously, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The law was never the sum of the plan. And that's why the face of Moses faded over time. The law had a glory about it, but its glory was temporary and fading in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the glory of the gospel is a glory that's eternal and it's unfading. And the reason that it is so is because it's the message of the one, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who kept every requirement of the covenant law on behalf of sinners, and who brought eternal forgiveness and eternal life and perfect righteousness that the law demands to light through his crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. See, the glory of the gospel is found in its permanent and practical righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You see it? Everybody who believes in the obedient life and the atoning death and the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ is instantaneously, a glory that surpasses the power of the law, instantaneously made righteous in God's sight with the perfect righteousness of Christ. But even more than that, through the gospel, the ministry of the Holy Spirit does the marvelous work of actually transforming our lives into conformity to the life of Jesus Christ. That's why if you jump down a little ways in this passage, again, I wish I could have done the whole thing. I will when I preach through 2 Corinthians in a few years. But if you just jump down, look at verses 17, 18. Because it brings it all together. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. See it? The parallel there with Moses? All of us with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Here's the cool thing, man. The difference between the glory of the law and the glory of the gospel, I think, is well summed up by Augustine, okay? When he said this. He said, the law is only a step to glory. The gospel is its summit. And he's right. And that's a great way to put it. Moses shined with the fading glory of the law. Eventually, that shine, it went away. But beloved, we've been made and remade by the Spirit of God to reflect the glory of the gospel. Our faces may not shine, you know, like Moses, right? Unless we're like, you know, 15 and struggling with, you know, that acne of 15, 14, 13, right? May not shine. But our works, our lives should and do. That's why Paul wrote to the Philippians saying, and you've heard this will be three times now in 2 weeks from both Sunday sermons and this one. This is why what he says in Philippians 2 verses 14 to 16 is so true. Do all things without grumbling or disputing that you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. We shine as lights in the world right now. We shine as lights in the world right now, but we do so looking to the dawning of the coming age when something even more glorious than what happened to Moses will happen to every one of us who trusts in Christ. The shadows will flee. And we will shine with the undiminished glory of God, and our faces will reflect his glory with glowing brightness for all of eternity. That's what John was getting at when he said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he, as Christ, is pure. So what do we learn from the face? What do we learn from the face of the shining face of horns from Moses? We're reminded of the glory of our God. The glory of the God to whom we pray. The glory of the God who is our steadfast and faithful Lord. Reminded of the glory of our mediator. Reminded of the glory of Jesus Christ and how he is in himself the perfect display of the glory of God because he is God. And then we're reminded of the glory of the gospel that we both profess and believe, the glory of a gospel that changes us. And if it can change us, it can change anybody. Let's keep those things in the back of your mind as we pray together. Go ahead and get into a couple of groups, or a few groups. Get into your groups and pray with one another. And when you're done, you can go ahead and leave, or if you're in the choir, you can go down to choir. Please don't sit around and talk, though, so you don't distract the people that are praying. But go ahead and let's pray, and then We'll see you Sunday. God bless you all. Hey, read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, and really think about it. I was saying to Sam the other day, I was like, you know, this is one of those texts that you really don't want to, you know, you don't want to whiff on when you're preaching as a pastor. He's like, well, I would think you wouldn't want to whiff on any text. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. But my point is that this one you really, you don't want to miss on. So please pray for me. Please pray for me that God will give me just real clarity and streamlined thought, you know, as I'm preparing the message so that I'll wring the most out of the text that I possibly can by His grace and, you know, give it to y'all. Okay?